We continue tonight, we will conclude tonight, as we talk about this issue of helping us as parents raise teens. And again, as you listen, no doubt you're thinking to yourself, hey, I've either raised some teens, I'm out of that, I'm glad to be out of that. How many said hallelujah, right? You're out of that, you're glad to be, number one. Number two, you're like, I'm in the middle of it, and I can't say that I'm doing a perfect job. I don't think any parent says that, no matter how great, quote, the outcome. Or maybe it's still to come for you, or maybe right now you're single or newly married, and you're like, man, this is light years away. Well, just put it inside, think about it, right? I want to encourage you tonight, no matter where you're at in this journey, whether you are coming out of your teen years, you're just newly married, you're single, you're about to have some teens, you've had some teens, you feel like you botched it with teens, whatever it is, just realize tonight, I want to try to encourage us about taking that step if we are coming towards it, or taking steps forward as we're in it, or helping others if you're beyond it now. Because, listen, we'll never escape the principle in the New Testament of the older brothers and sisters helping the younger brothers and sisters in the faith. And so sometimes that means even the awkward conversations about parenting. And the reason it gets awkward is this. It can come across as either we are a know-it-all or we're trying to prove something. That's not the case. We're just trying to help with God's wisdom, encourage, have a conversation, help brothers and sisters out. I get there's so many variables there and so many conscience items there, but we want to help encourage younger brothers and sisters in the faith as they take steps forward, particularly as parents. Because here's the sad and difficult reality. If we're not going to do it as the people of God and we're not going to do it as the church of Christ, somebody else is going to do it. Those young parents will find answers. It doesn't mean they'll be eternal, godly, helpful answers. Those young families will seek direction, and who knows where they'll find it. Right now, the popular thing is to find it through blogs and TikTok videos. We have so much more to offer, not only with the truths of God, but the wisdom of life experience as well. Now, I'm giving a huge caveat up front. I understand I am still in what I'd call the early stages of this situation. I have a 16, 15, and 13-year-old. So when it comes to young adults, I am a rookie in the category. So tonight, as we said last week, this is not me pontificating from on high. It's helping us consider where are we going, what principles are we including as we make that journey together. So real quick recap from last week, just to remind us. We wanted to reorientate ourselves away from the idea necessarily, culturally speaking, of teenager. That teenager phrase was coined culturally to try to create a new marketing group and strategy. It was towards an adolescence ideology and not responsibility, not accountability. So I'm not sitting here hating on the word teenager, but I would say we as Christian parents, it'd be healthy for us to scrap the secular idea of what these years are for our young adults, and steer them towards what God desires them to have. So quick recap is we remind ourselves the teen years are refining years and guiding and coaching years. It's areas that we should be having conversations because, again, what's our long-term goal? We are raising disciples, ambassadors, and spiritual warriors. That's the goal of these young adult years. That's what we're putting them out or releasing against the devil when they leave our household. So that's the goal. So there's going to be a lot of conversations along the way, and that's a good thing. Don't run away from that. Embrace that, because again, if we won't be the voice of encouragement and biblical wisdom, somebody else will take our place. So we talked about three important words for parents to remember when it comes to wisdom in the teenage years: trajectory, off-ramps, and end state. Trajectory, off-ramps, and end states. Where are we going? How are we going to get there? What's a threat to how we're going to get there? Consider an end state. So we talked about that last week. We talked about a poor man foresees the evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. So we talked about how they struggle. They need to understand comfort, clarity, and stability in their identity in Christ, their relationship with us, and let them ask questions. And then we decided to meddle and be unkind and talked about the idea of dating and or future relationships. So that was a ton of fun. At least for me, it was. So tonight, I want us to think about preparing Christian adults with the practical applications. Preparing Christian adults with practical applications. I'm not up here to say, here's what you have to do, and here's what you have to do, and a kid's not a kid, or becoming a young adult if they don't do the following, because that will get us into a lot of bad areas. And what I mean by that is that I have a family member who's very much a hands-on individual. And in his mind, you're not really, quote, a man if you can't change your own oil, pull the block out of your car, and you can't hunt and skin what you eat and sell that hide on the market. You know, you're not a man if you can't do that. Well, I've not been a man for a long time. Let me just tell you that then, right? That's what happens when we start saying this is what you have to do, and we start to try to qualify it. What we want are guiding eternal principles that no matter what it looks like in our young person's life, that it's evident they're a follower of Christ. Remember, disciple, ambassador, spiritual warrior. No matter the context, that's our goal. So each generation we know lives in its own context with its own what I'd call expectation of what is normal and civil behavior and what's required then to function in that society on a practical basis. Now, I'm not speaking about capitulating to culture. I'm speaking about functioning, raising young adults to function in that culture. Maybe try to illustrate up front. Let's think about this. Can you imagine meeting an adult who is anti-banks, anti-driving license, anti-cell phone, anti-carrying any debt for any purpose ever, anti-retirement plan, anti-health insurance? I mean, they're free to live that way, aren't they? That's going to be complicated, isn't it? And that's going to be unmarriable at some level, isn't it? Right? They're free to make those choices, but it's not really conducive for first world Western culture where we live, right? For you and I to function, there's a level of cultural assimilation that's not immoral and or wicked. We want to be thoughtful as we raise our young adults in a context, in an environment, that we make sure they understand how to honor the Lord and accomplish the missional work he's called them to without hindering them. So if we think about what we were told in Colossians and Ephesians, we're to raise our young people in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in his correction, in his awe, and towards him, foster that, then we want to think about helping these young adults live in the society they live in without violating the scriptures. That way we be equipped with the word of God and express their faith in Jesus Christ effectively in the midst of their cultural context. So with that in mind, let's have a few guiding principles to aid them and utilize what they have in a first world, opulent, free country here in America and maybe beyond if the Lord has that for them. So we can think about that. I want you to start off tonight by considering this. The best, most important, what everything else will flow out of is what? That we would teach them to fear God, to study the Word of God, to benefit from it, and embrace their role as his holy ambassador. I want you all to look tonight, as you think about it, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I want us to start here because, again, when we think about young adults, we sometimes have this idea, because of society, that's a free time, it's a time of enjoyment, it's a time of less responsibilities. We look at them as an age bracket who doesn't have capability or capacity. I want you to think about what Solomon said, wisest man on earth outside of Jesus Christ. Consider what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter number 12 and verse number 1. And he repeats this theme in the closing chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Check what he says in verse number 1. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy what? Youth. He stresses that later on in the book. Remember, you're going to stand accountable before God. That's the end of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Chapter 11, he stresses the same idea. What is he saying? When you are young is the time to know God, is the time to set your life on God, to be guided by God. When you are young, you are charting the course. Don't wait till it's too late when you're older. Listen, some people come to Christ later. Some people become follower of God later in life. So we're certainly glad for that and celebrate that. But according to the wisest man outside of Christ, when's the time for young people to remember being awed by, humble unto? When's it time for that? In their youth. Guess what youth was in their cultural context? What we call our teenage years. So, brothers and sisters, don't sell your young person short. Don't sell them short. The most important thing you and I will do right now on the trajectory, avoiding the off-ramps for the end state is this. Help them realize that now's the time to learn to fear God. Now's the time to study the Word of God and see how it matters for you now, practically, and forever. Now's the time to grow as a holy ambassador for the Lord. Now is the time. They are to be theologians. You can expect that. Now, does that sound like culturally something that people expect of their young people on TikTok and in the culture? I mean, you went out to eat maybe today and you met some young folk working. Did they strike you as, wow, those are budding theologians there? I don't want to sound unkind, but your typical interaction at McDonald's is not proving that to be the case, is it? Right? I'm not trying to be unkind or cruel. We've let the world, which is that system which is against and contrary to God, we've let the world influence us implicitly to believe that our young adults are not capable, or they'll have no desire for, or no longing towards God, His desire, His statutes, His will in and through their life. I want you to catch what Jesus said, talking about the importance of helping not only young adults, but young adults who will eventually become adults who are His followers, what our role here is in this world. Think about what He says in His priestly prayer in John 17. He says this in John 17, 14 through 19. I have given them, speaking to His disciples, thy word. And the world had hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Parents, according to Jesus, His desire for His disciples, and then all the subsequent disciples, even to today, what's the goal and role from Jesus for you and I? What's the goal? The goal is we would not be separated out of society. We'd be integral in an influence where? In society. Now, the day will come, we'll be out of this world entirely, won't we? And thank God for that hope and confidence. But until then, what's our role? Here He said that they'd be kept back from evil. They'd be sanctified, set apart for the purposes of God based on the word of God, and that they would go out as His ambassadors, which they did. And they changed the known world in their time and now even to our day today, right? Parents, that's the goal. When we talk about preparing them as Christian adults, our goal is to foster spirituality. Not faux spirituality, not passive idolatry. We are to desire, foster, call, cultivate, expect, promote, push that they would love Jesus, that they would follow Jesus, that they would think biblically. That's your goal. So friends, when we're thinking about these teenage years, we are trying to help them grow as theologians who will eventually be fully accountable for every decision and outcome that they're a part of. So when we talk about practical Christian adult habits or implications, we start by fostering this idea in them. They are the Lord's. They're to fear Him, grow in Him, be used by Him. But then I would encourage you, secondly, is this: train them to think. Oh my, with my parents in the room, I have to be careful here. But if I had a dollar for every time I heard, use your brain, right? Apparently teenage boys lose their brain for a few years, it sounds like. I wouldn't know. So train them to think. I don't mean academically necessarily, like you're trying to raise a summa cum laude. That's not what I'm saying. When you read the scriptures, you know what is so, so stark. When you talk about God speaking to us about what He calls us to filter, keep an eye on, reflect upon, be careful about, it's not your emotions. It's your thoughts. We talked about that in small group this last week, right? As a man thinks his heart, so is he. We have to be very cautious and very intentional about what we think. We need to teach our young people how to think. Paul said, think on these things. And he gives a list of criteria in chapter 4, verse 8 of the book of Philippians. Think on things that are what? Just, honest, virtuous, a good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any grace, think on these things. We have to be taught how to think biblically, not just think academically. That's not a bad thing. God gave us the capacity for academics, of course. But we need to teach our young people how to think biblically. Now, this puts us into some dangerous waters if we're not careful and guarded ourselves. We want them to have a critical mind. God gives a thumbs up for a critical mind. We do not want them to have a critical attitude. God gives a very clear thumbs down on a critical attitude. It may feel like it's nuanced, but it's not. It is wildly different, worlds apart. So many parents, myself included, can be prone to teach our child a critical attitude rather than a critical mind. I want you to think about the difference here for a second. If God gave us rational thought process and he calls us to make wise, discerning decisions, then how we communicate, how we respond and react, show our young adults whether we are being critical thinkers or holding a critical attitude. Dads, moms, you come back from work, and at dinner, you're like, my boss could be the biggest idiot I've ever met in my life. I'm not discounting if that's the case or not. But as you proceed to lay out your case and your frustration, you know, we feel it. You can think even it and understand logically, logistically, wisdom-wise, they're an idiot. But how you lay out your frustration at the dinner table is either building a critical mind or a critical attitude. A critical mind or a critical attitude. Think about how Paul combats critical attitude ideology and thought process in Philippians chapter 2, 13 through 15. Now, usually parents completely quote it out of context to gripe at their kids who are griping, right? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. God said it. So I want to hear another word about this dinner I made you. But really, the context is actually God allowing things in our life we don't want, people, circumstances, and us bickering and arguing with God in our hearts, in our intellect, emotions, and will, bickering and taking exception with God about who and what, why, and how. You know what Paul calls us to? No, we're called to have thankfulness, faith, have an eternal orientation about the subject matter. Why? Because the things that are causing us to gripe should be and can ultimately be conduits through which he does his eternal work of grace in our life to change us into his image and to use us to do his will in the lives of the very people who may be causing us issue. Now, did the Apostle Paul know what it was to have people cause issue in his life? Sure. Did unbelievers cause Paul difficulty? Yes, they did. Did believers cause Paul difficulty? Yes, they did. And yet, you know what Paul said in chapter 1 of Philippians? I can rejoice if the gospel goes forward either way. You know what he said in chapter 2? I'm not going to murmur and gripe about it. You know what he said in chapter 4 of Philippians? I'm just going to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. It's an imperative, not a choice. It's called for us to obey that imperative. That's the choice. Consider this, parents, myself included. We have to be so cautious in how we train them to think. The average young adult feels it's their right to complain, their right to take offense, their right to judge people by their own standards, their right to be a victim of and always against, everybody always against me, you have no idea how hard it is to be me. My friends, we're crafting and creating that by what we say, what we do, how we act, how we interact. When they're around us, they are learning critical thinking or a critical attitude, and it affects them towards God, with God, and towards and with others as well. Teach them then, when they do have an issue, to think through it biblically and learn how to appeal properly. How to appeal properly. It is mind-blowing to me when you look at the workforce today. You read articles, you meet people work in the workforce, people who give no 2 weeks notice, people who quiet quit. On and on we go. We've raised a generation who doesn't know how to think, they know how to be critical, and they don't know how to appeal and walk through the process. Listen, not everything's going to go our way even when we appeal properly. I know that. But we as parents want to teach young people how to do that now and for the future when they're adults. As workers, as leaders, as spouses, we want them to understand that. Can I tell you one of the greatest issues I have seen from being on this side of it as a pastor in the side of the pew, as it were? You meet adults who are filled to the hilt with preferences and gripes. and know what you should have done, what you should have said, why the church wasn't, why the church this, why that church, why this church, why that. And they're experts, but lacking servanthood and humility. I'm not mad at an adult that way. You know what it tells me? Started somewhere. It never ceases to amaze me the brazen attitude we have here in America about everything, myself included. That starts somewhere, and we need to, even if we've indulged it for a while, ask God to help pull it out of us. Critical thinking? Absolutely. It doesn't mean you put your head in the sand. It doesn't mean everything's roses. Critical thinking evaluates it based on God's word and then acts and interacts based on what his desire would be. Critical thinking, good. Critical attitude, terrible. So let's train them to fear God. Let's train them to think biblically. And then let's train them about sin. What does the book of Hebrews tell us about sin? It tells us implicitly through the illustration of the individual they're talking about that there is what with sin for a period of time. What is it? That's pleasure. There is a short-lived enjoyment from indulging in sin. Now, how long is that short-lived period? Depends on the circumstance and the sin, right? But there is a part of our sin nature that enjoys and has some satisfaction from giving in to temptation to sin. So there is a draw because of our sin nature, and there is a payoff because of our sin nature. But, oh, my friends, we understand this concept shows us that there is cost, yes, immediately, and there's greater cost long-term. And what does Romans tell us? Sin always has wages. And that ultimate wage is what? Death, physically, and separation from God eternally, if not rectified by the life giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to teach our young people about sin. Have honest conversations, not just don't do this, honest, clear conversations about what sin is, what happens, where it can take you, and ultimately how it's against God's holy desire for them. So you know what's wise for us to consider as parents? Sometimes our kids will make foolish and unwise and sinful decisions. You know what sometimes we want to do? Run and rescue them from natural consequences. Run and rescue them from the situation their choices created. I'd say be very judicious about that. I'm not saying there's not a time or a place, but let's teach them about sin. Let's let them understand scripturally, and frankly, sometimes they need to learn practically. How many of you remember when your kids were younger, you'd give them some instruction for their own safety, and they'd do something dumb instead? Like, hey, if you touch that, that's hot. It's going to burn you. Okay. You know, I one time very wisely, even though my mom and dad had taught me very clearly about stove tops and how to use them, couldn't figure out why the burner wasn't cooking my egg. So I went, found it, right? I had rings on my hand from that. I figured it out really fast. That was a consequence to learn, right? We can't rescue them from everything. We want to help equip them to understand the temptation and pull of sins, the payoff that it supposedly gives, and how it's not worth it, and it's not holy. We need to help them embrace accountability. So let's help our teenager then understand that sin and one of its great allies is anonymity. Let's help our young people understand accountability. I worry for the young adult who gets to hide behind locked doors, gets to hide behind passwords on their devices, and gets to hide behind friends that parents don't know too well. I just want to stress to the parents, if you got nothing to hide, guess what? You got nothing to hide. I'm going to use it one more time today because I can and it's popular. I could be on the Kiss Cam with my wife at a concert. I'm going to be okay here, right? When we have something to hide, my friends, that's a problem because accountability doesn't fear the Lord in the sense of what he may do or what they need to hide from him. The fear of the Lord helps us have transparency and accountability. We want to build that into our young folks. We want to train them how to be people who enjoy what they have fun with what they have, who they are, who's around them, but understand accountability is needed so it doesn't become foolishness or even sinfulness. We want to train them about even their own personal health in these days. I mean, I'm sure that's always been the case, But because we have opulence and freedom, we want to be careful to help them understand what Paul gave the expression of in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. What did he say? You don't belong to you. Before you were saved, you were still under God's gracious and merciful care, and he was wooing you as an heir to salvation. Once you're saved, you belong to him. And in that context, in Corinthians 6, what's he saying? He's speaking primarily physically because of their sexual immorality, but he ties how these are in play together. What we do and care for our bodies also has spiritual opportunity or ramifications. And so I want to encourage us as parents that we consider what's going on with our own personal health and encourage our young people as well. Let's teach them about what, when, how of everything, of food, of physical stewardship in relationship to spiritual opportunities, that we help them think about using their time, how they use it, what they use, what they do for. I mean, we have a generation who is stuck on video games and social media, and it's causing epidemics in so many ways, mentally, emotionally, and physically. We want to help our young people recognize this is linked to their spiritual opportunities for the Lord. I'm not here commanding what kind of diet people need to have or what kind of exercise regime. That's again, a ditch on either side, right? A ditch of nothing or a ditch of extreme. That's not what we're saying. We're wanting them to understand if they belong to God, it comes with opportunities, but it comes with an obligation as well. And it includes, as a physical being, our intellect, our emotion, our will, but also those things in relation to the care of our physical bodies as well. We're going to talk more about this next week, so I don't want to take too much time here, but just briefly, teach them the value and blessing of work. Teach them the value and blessing of work. If Genesis 1 and 2 show it's pre-sin, and then we show that it's a blessing, and then we travel into the Proverbs and see, be stewards, be stewards, be stewards, be stewards, work, work, work. And then we go into the New Testament, we see the new man in Christ is thankful to do everything excellently unto Christ. And then we see Paul say that if you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat. That there is the emphasis that parents should teach their young adults to be and embrace being workers, that we want them to understand that it's a gift. We're going to talk about more next week when we have this panel from the church to try to encourage us about what that looks like spiritually, ethically, morally. We'll talk some more about that next week. But start them when they're young to learn what it is to be a worker. I'm not saying you have to train them to be the next whatever, surgeon, mechanic, plumber. Help teach them a work ethic that they can start when they're young, that they could earn wages, learn about all those things, which then leads to teach them how to handle finances. We again have this issue in our country, an epidemic not only of debt, but of financial mismanagement. I would like to say that the norm in church that I've met when it comes to this issue in the community or even in the church house here or in California particularly, even in Phoenix, but the last 20 years I've met Christians who are really thoughtful stewards that give to the gospel first and then see all of it as belonging to God, and they're not carrying six figures in debt here, and they're not overextended in cars there, and they're not buried in intangible credit card here, and on we could go. But that's sadly not always the case. Now, sometimes we come to Christ after we've made some poor decisions. I understand that, and I commend you for figuring out and digging out of it, right? I understand sometimes we make some foolish decisions younger in our years in Christ, and we have to live with some of those consequences long term, okay? I understand that. So if that's you, I don't know what it is, but if that's you, I'm not trying to throw a rock at you. But let's help our young people avoid all that. They don't have to be normal in that stint. They can be the exception to the rule. How do we start that? We teach them to be sacrificial givers first. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 teaches this. 1 Corinthians 6, we see this in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Timothy 6, Philippians 4, 13 through 16, where what is the emphasis? People of God are gracious sacrificial givers to God for the gospel to go forward, regardless of their socioeconomic status and the circumstances they find themselves in. My friends, they don't need to wait till they're adults to understand about giving graciously and sacrificially. That starts early on as we give them opportunity to earn money. This is a side note. It's not so much to bark at people, but listen, giving your kids money for money's sake is not the best thing in the world, all right? I mean, I remember growing up having friends who got allowance for doing nothing, and I thought, do you need a brother, adopted brother at all, right? I had a friend back, and this was in the 90s, a long time ago for some of you. He got 20 bucks a week for nothing. I was like, could your parents talk to my parents a little bit? Can we figure this out? Like 20 bucks a week to do squat? I mean, here's a concern we should have. The Bible ethic and principle, there's nothing wrong with being generous and giving gifts to your kids. That's not what I'm saying. But the emphasis in the scriptures on what? Work to earn. Work to earn. Help your young people understand the value of that. Help them understand about how they need to save for, plan for, give, pay, whatever. Not wrong to take care of their necessities, but help them understand beyond that with budgeting and making plans, understanding and investing. Frankly, we want to raise a generation of young adults who know what it is to leverage the richness of America for the gospel. I know we said it at member meeting, and it is just stunning, and it is frankly disgusting and heartbreaking. Of polled evangelical Christians in America, the average Christian is now down to giving less than $700 a year to the gospel. I get that's a big blanket, all right? I get that's a huge swath. I understand that. But that is even possible is stunning. I spend more on coffee than that in a year's time. I suspect you do too in something else, right? How are we going to help the next generation if we don't not only practice it ourselves, but challenge and push them to an anti-capitalistic mindset in that right? I'm not anti-capitalism, anti-capitalism without morals, of course. But we want them to understand leverage capitalism for what? Eternal purposes. You're an opulent and free country? Wonderful. Leverage all you can in a sacrificial way that the Lord teaches you grace, the Lord teaches you his provision. Let's help our young people pull that in, because that is the teaching, not only of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, of people who are followers of Jesus Christ. And then as they grow, our big goal is what? We're trying to help them be disciples, ambassadors, spiritual warriors. If that's the goal, let's teach them to be independent as soon as possible. Do they need to earn trust? Of course they do. That's a scriptural premise, right? Luke 16:10, he that's faithful in little is faithful in that which is little is faithful in that which is much, right? Those who won't be faithful, what is it? They're unjust in everything, right? You can't trust them with anything. But we want to give our young people opportunities to fail forward, earn our trust, have freedom, responsibility, have their possessions, learn how to steward and manage their possessions. We want them to come of an age where they realize they don't have us looking over their shoulder. We are helping them from a coaching's distance that they can grow and do well over time. That allows us to do what? Build trust over time so that their dependence is lessened and loosened while keeping the relationship tight between us. You don't have to be an expert in everything. You just want to help them grow in independence about some things that they can go forward with. And so what do we want to help them do? Prepare for the future God has for them. Just help them be functional adults in this independence stage. Do they know how to do laundry? Do they know how to cook? Do they know how to go grocery shopping? Do they know how to do some kind of home or car repair? Do they know basic tools? Whatever it is, you don't have to be an expert in it. But we always want to be thinking, if the opportunity arose for them to go on a mission internship, if the opportunity arose for them to go and help at a church plant, could they even go out there? Do they even know how to make a down payment? Do they even know how to go to the BMV or whatever the equivalent would be somewhere else? Do they even know how to get on an airplane? Whatever it might be, we want to imperfectly prepare and train them for whatever God may have in their life. This one may be ancillary, but it becomes more and more the need I see. We want to teach them about what the Bible says about being sober and appropriate with their clothing choices. Now, give me a little space here, because when a pastor says that, especially if you're from like a certain background, you think I'm running one way. I just want to say this. The Bible stresses that we want to be thoughtful about how we wear, what we wear, and really for two main reasons: inciting people to sexualized temptations or inciting people to jealousy and covetousness. Now, this is the one that doesn't get talked about in church hardly ever. It should be more. This one's kind of a, hopefully, a given. We want to help our young men and young women understand that their body's a gift. It's not for selling on display. So we want them to understand and value their identity and their purpose as a man or as a woman in Christ, and not feel a need to do something that's not sober in how they present themselves to the community as an image bearer who's a what? A disciple, an ambassador, a spiritual warrior. So we want to help our young men and our young women understand that and have some sobriety about how they wear what they wear, why they wear what they wear. Every family is going to be a little different here in their conscience. That's okay. That's not a problem. But we should be pushing them to have that kind of thought process, number one. Number two, though, and maybe that's not talked about as often as it should be in church, is this. We want them to understand that how they present themselves should not look like they've succumbed to the world's idea of what it means to dress in whatever way would get attention. And what I mean by that is in James, and really over in 1 Timothy as well, there's this emphasis on not dressing in a way to try to flaunt your wealth or try to show and entice people to covetousness about what you have and what they do not have. Do you remember in James chapter 2? Who were the people causing problems in the church? The rich. By what they wore, how they acted, how they flaunted their wealth, and how they expected to be treated because of that. When you go to 1 Timothy 2, though it's aimed at women, and that's tied to some of the Aphrodite worship there, it's aimed at women, but there's a discussion about how you're flaunting your wealth and what that's doing in creating temptation or division with the brothers and sisters there at the church there in Ephesus. Maybe we could put a modern-day vernacular to it. The Scripture condemns flashiness. When I say flashiness, there's going to be some contextual variance here for us. But it condemns trying to flaunt your wealth in a way to put on a figure or an idea to cause other people struggle. I think when you hear pastors talking about they spent thousands of dollars on a suit, that would fall right in this category. Right in this category. You have some lady who just bought $500 shoes, probably falls right in this category if we're not careful. For the younger folks, well, I say the younger folks, but this is old reference. Do you remember when Supreme was a brand? Anybody? One whole person here, me. Okay. People buying fanny packs for $1,000 just because it says Supreme on it? Now, I'm not trying to run anybody down here, except just to remind ourselves. There's time and a place for those in context, right? I understand different lines of work, different situations, so I'm not trying to say everybody should drive a 2009 purple box car with no hubcaps, but it's working so far for me. It's not what I'm saying, because we never want to be nitpicky about those things. But what should drive us and help drive our young adults is this. Am I causing sexual temptation in how I'm wearing things and how I'm acting? Am I causing covetousness and jealousy because of how I'm flaunting or trying to show out a certain way and how I dress and behave myself? So those things are usually tied together in the Scriptures. We as parents want to help our young adults, guide them through that thought process. So there's some biblical thought process about why do I wear what I wear? How do I behave when I'm wearing what I wear? Things of that nature. So quickly, and we're out of time, so quickly I want to give you maybe eight traps that snare young adults. And so maybe you want to think about this, write it down real fast. Eight traps that can snare your teenager. The goal is what? Disciples, ambassadors, spiritual warriors. So we're going to know our child's heart as best we can and help them learn to guard it. Paul talked about that, right? Guarding your thoughts. And David talked about keeping the door of his lips, guarding his mind, the meditation of his heart being acceptable in the sight of the Lord, Psalm 19. So we want to consider our child's heart and help guide them away from the traps that can ensnare them so easily, so quickly, and what they listen to and what they need, who their friends are, who they think their friends are, what they're doing, where they're going, all those things. So let me give you eight quick ones. Eight quick ones. First is this. Eight traps that can snare your young adult. First one is their friends. Nobody's voice perhaps competes as much as their friends versus yours. There could be a teacher, there could be a pastor, there could be somebody in some kind of sphere of authority, but no one has likely the voice and influence in their life beyond you like their friends. So we want to teach them how to have godly friends, to identify good friendships, build good friendships, be that good godly friend. And we are okay about hurting feelings if somebody's not that for them. We're okay in having that discussion, not to be critical, but for them to grow in discernment about who is a godly friend and who needs to be an acquaintance, somebody you try to help, somebody you try to help towards Christ, somebody you have to help mature in Christ, sure. But close friends will form and forge you in so many ways spiritually. Where's David without Jonathan? Where's Jonathan without David? But at the same time, where's Amnon without his friend? Right? It's so important that we are cautious and thoughtful in what we help our young people consider when it comes to friendships. Entertainment is another snare. It doesn't mean it's the devil automatically or that they'll go to hell just based on their entertainment choices and selections. But we want to help them understand if creativity is a gift from God, but it is still marred by sin, then we need to help them understand how can I enjoy creativity in the arts, storytelling, whatever it is, through book, film, audio, whatever it is. How do I help them make discerning decisions when it comes to entertainment choices? That would speak to the quantity they take in and the quality they take in as well. This is an important conversation for you to have and guide in your home, because not only now, but in the future. I was stunned when I was pastoring in California. There was a show. I've never seen an episode of it. I don't know at all. I just know it is raunchy to the core. There's a show back in the day called Game of Thrones. And I was horrified how many people who are self-professing Christians were watching the show, even having watch parties with other Christians. This show was filled with debauchery, like the kind I'm not going to say because there's young ears in the room, but if you want to think about the worst it could be, it was in the show. How do you know? You read a review or two and you realize very quickly, this could be one of the worst things Christians are putting across their eyes and into their soul. We don't want that for our young people. We want them to have some holy discernment about what they're taking in. Then, idle time. It's not that they can't have some laxness in their time, but we do have a bigger issue, an epidemic. For time's sake, we'll just settle it there. Idle time with our kids. Let's not let them just couch potato it up. Let's help them have some productivity, because that goes into another snare. Laziness, which the Lord abhors. You read the book of Proverbs, you can see this over and over. And then I'd say this, another snare is lack of supervision. We are raising a two-income culture anymore, where so many people have say and influence over our kids. We want to be careful about the lack of supervision, even when they're in our own home, that we are being thoughtful and thorough when they're in our household, what we're talking about, what we're allowing. It's not wrong to supervise. And then I'd say, when it comes to a snare that is consistent now, family fragmentation. And when I say this is a snare to young people, we're teaching them the very thing we're trying to unteach this summer, which is pace in an unholy way. But we're also teaching them about relationships and what matters and what value is. I worry about the family who is always segmented and fragmented all over the place. That's not a healthy long-term situation for them to learn relationally. Two last things and we're done. A snare to your child's heart is when they develop a wounded or hurt spirit. I don't want to sound too esoteric or too Dr. Phil here, but when we won't say as adults, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? When we won't say, I was wrong. When we won't say, I sinned, and we don't have this confessional understanding in our household, there are wounds we create with our words and actions that don't get settled for them. And as that bitterness and frustration and angst grows, that is a snare to their soul that just keeps eating in and eating in. My friends, let's be quick to reconcile with our young people and quick to expect them to reconcile. You can't make them make a decision, but quick to expect them to learn that reconciliation with you and with the Lord and with others as well. The last snare would be this. I would be remiss if I didn't say, Having a low view of the Lord's church and mission is such a snare to your child's spirituality. It creates passive idolatry and a lack of Christianity that would be identified historically. Christ, according to Ephesians 5, died for his what? Church. He didn't die for a Christian school. He didn't die for the family structure. He didn't die for a political party. He didn't die for an American dream. He died for the church. The church that he assembles and has put on mission intentionally to reach other people with the gospel. Friends, training your young adults to have a very passive view of church as if it's just habit and function and a box to check and we feel good if we've done it, instead of them understand its value and its purpose from Christ, not us, not a naggy pastor, not a gripey deacon on the phone, hey, we're missing you. We want to help our young people understand, you know, there's one entity on this earth that is charged with an eternal difference making. And that's the church. And listen, you go to a church in the future that has six services or six outreach or whatever, you wholesale your calendar to whatever you can. You go to one in the future, I mean, some of our brothers and sisters moved down to Florida frustrated trying to find one, and you go to one that only has one thing a week, well, do what you can to drum up craft, create evangelism and edification there as much as possible. You put that as the hub of your week, not as the, as long as we don't have fishing, boating, I don't know who does boating here, you know, rowing. I mean, listen, I'm not a part of the Dayton rowing group because it's on Sundays. I told my small group this. You know why my youngest daughter's not in the Dayton Philharmonic, Junior Philharmonic? Because it's on Sundays. Well, it's only for a season, Pastor. Probably not a big deal. It's only for a season. It's not a big deal. Only 3 months. That's 3 months that we're willing to say mission doesn't matter to us. Oh, no, no, I'm still being a gospel witness. I don't want to be ugly here, but I'm going to be. As a pastor, if I could tell you how many people have told me, I'm being a gospel witness on thee, and then they fill in the blank. Did you know of all those people, how many butts it has produced in the seat for conversions and discipleship? To date, that would be zero. Had a brother in Florida, it was his racing team. Had a brother in California, it was his shooting squad. That sounds terrible. That's what they called themselves. Sorry. They were part of a shooting team at a private club. Sorry, they called themselves that. Sounds terrible on the service. Right. Listen, there's been people who have been soccer coaches. That's going to be, you don't understand what kind of gospel work I'm doing out there. And to date, I've met zero converts. Ever. Well, you're so unkind. I ask pastor friends sometimes, am I just being that guy? And guess how many converts my pastor friends of all sorts of stripes and denominations and church types, you know how many they've seen? Also zero. I don't want to be unkind here. You're like, you guys, that's so subjective, that criteria. Maybe, but fruit speaks. If I devalue the one eternal institution on earth that is supposed to be going forward as warriors and ambassadors, if I'm not doing it in the house and I'm treating it laissez-faire, here at the church house or wherever the Lord has you in church in the future, you're putting a snare in front of your young adult where they're learning this passive idolatry and consumerism to where now again, as we even said last Wednesday, it just becomes transactionalism. That's all it is. And we wonder sometimes why the generations seem to be lessening in their passion not only for Christ, but for the gospel work. We're bemoaning and grieving missionaries are coming off the field, and we don't have people to replace them. Oh, 100 churches shut their doors last week nationwide. What happened? It could be a lot of things, but the consistent contributor in every poll is this. Second-gen homes, not raising disciples. You got saved, you're passionate, you love the Lord, but then somewhere along the way, you didn't infuse that into your home and into the culture of your home, and you raise somebody who knows about God, and you and I know from the Old Testament, there's an old classic book too called The Three Chairs. It takes what? Three generations to go from passionate to apostate. My challenge to us tonight is this. Realize our mission, And our goal as parents, particularly with our young adults, is far too important to involve them in anything less than guiding them towards what is eternally profitable and helpful. Whatever that looks like in your home, that's great. But let's understand that, and let's show that forth in our personal love of Christ, our influence upon them, our dedication to the gospel work through the church and the helping of the brothers and sisters, and that they'd see that consistently and imperfectly in our life, week in, week out. Your kids are never going to grow up and say, man, mom and dad got everything right. They're never going to grow up and say, you know what? Mom and dad, it makes 100% sense why they said no to this and yes to that all the time. That's never going to happen, nor will it happen, nor does it have to happen. That's okay. But hopefully they grow up and remember, my parents were imperfect, but, and that's good. That's good. I would encourage you, with your teenager, realize what you're raising, what your goal is, what you're pushing towards, and then ask practically, am I equipping and preparing them to be an independent, clear, biblical-thinking adult who can interact with God and man and go forward to make a difference for the gospel? That's our passion and goal. And last thing, and we're out. If you feel like, I want that for my young adult, I'm struggling, talk with somebody. If you're like, man, I do want that, but now I've got adult kids and it's just not where they're at, pray. Keep that conversation open. Keep those communication lines open. Let the grace of God work in your life and show them that. You just keep going forward for the Lord and let the Lord use that in their life. You can't make them make decisions, friends. And that's painful, I suspect, for many of you if that's where you're at. I know the more kids I have, the likelihood I'll be there someday. It's just statistics. What do we need to be? Faithful, transparent. Keep those lines of communication open and let God's grace work in their life. I want to pray with you. And then if there's anything we can do for you this week at all, please let us know. We want to be a help, want to be an encouragement. Again, if you would pray for these last few days of ministry there in Honduras with Pastor Derek and Miss Maddie in Montana as well. I want to thank the Lord also for the many people we've had the opportunity to go through membership class with lately and also guests we've had that you continue to pray for us to be able to steward them to either the church that they need to be to, if that's here or somewhere else, or to the gospel as well. So let's pray. God, I pray that you'd help us tonight. Lord, your scripture is so replete with wisdom and instruction and help and blessing, and it matters how we practically craft that into our family's existence with our young adults and with our children. So I pray that you'd help me and every other parent here. I pray that you'd encourage nieces and nephews to hear it from aunts and uncles, that you'd encourage us as grandparents, if there are some who have that kind of influence in the homes that they are a part of, that they'd be able to be, as a grandparent, influential for eternal matters, even if it's a delicate balance with what's going on in their adult children's lives. They'd be able to navigate that with your help and your discretion. Lord, we are thankful for what it is to be your servants, that we get to live on mission, love you, go forward for you. So, Lord, help us, myself included. We pray for your continued aid for those in Honduras, protection of their health, opportunity for your gospel. We pray for Pastor Derek and Miss Maddie, as they're in Montana, getting to grow in enjoyment there of not only the place that you're calling them to and have for them, but also the church family they'll get to be a part of there before launching out. And Lord, we're thankful for what you're doing in the Overcome Student Ministry right now, even tonight, as they're together with the Word and with each other. I pray that you'd help their hearts, encourage their hearts, build them as disciples, and continue to help them be evangelistic to their friends. Again, Lord, we say thank you for this week, that you give us opportunity to know you, love you, and walk forward for you. So may you help us with your Word. May we be yielded to your Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen.